I would like you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is a book in which a feature is the persecution of the church. It's a remarkable thing how time and time and time again, the devil, through his emissaries, through his servants, came against the work of God. We see it here in chapter 4 and in verse 3. Where it says, of those who were grieved at the teaching of the apostles, they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. They threw them into a prison of some kind. And as we come down to verse 17 of the same chapter, they gave this ultimatum to the Lord's servants. They wanted to stop the spread of the gospel. They wanted to stop the spread of this doctrine of Christ. So they decided to threaten God's servants and to tell them they didn't want them speaking any more to anyone in this name. And so verse 18 records, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. They got a reply which was, no can do. Because whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, Peter and John said. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then it says, verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. But this persecuting spirit didn't cease at that point. You come to chapter 5 of the book of Acts, and from verse 17, it says, the high priest rose up, and all they that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. Why did that happen? Because through the preaching of God's word, the Bible says in verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. God was doing a great work, and when God is doing a great work, the devil opposes it. He doesn't like it, and he'll seek to stop it, even though he can't. Persecution is a feature of this book. Acts chapter 6 then, and verse 9, when Stephen, full of faith and power, was doing great wonders and miracles, it says, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And of course that culminated in the stoning to death of this man of God. We read about it at the end of chapter 7, when he was taken out of the city and they stoned him. He, calling upon God, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the Bible tells us, after he had prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, he fell asleep. That means he died. He passed on to be with the Lord. Persecution. We see it again in chapter 8, verse 1, where Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He was the one who held the coats of the men who were stoning him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, chapter 7, verse 58 records. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So here again you find this persecuting spirit continues. And we could go on even to chapter 12 and discover that there Herod put forth his hand to vex certain of the church. He went after the leadership. That's not a surprise. That's how the devil works. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And Peter was actually thrown into prison, and it was only God's intervention in answer to prayer that saved Peter from suffering the same fate as James. Persecution, it is a feature of the church in the book of Acts. But alongside persecution, another feature of the book of Acts is prayer. As pressure came upon the church, they sought the face of God. We've already referred to Acts chapter 12, where there was special, specific prayer made without ceasing of the church unto God for Peter, when he was kept in prison, the people of God met together, and we find that they were meeting in someone's house. It was the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, the man who wrote Mark's gospel. They gathered together there, and the Bible says, remarkably, many were gathered together praying. This is a large company of God's people in a public prayer meeting. That was a feature of the New Testament church. It was a feature of the church in the book of Acts. As pressure came upon the church, they sought the face of God. Now, I want you to see this in chapter 4. Because in verse 23, as we remarked in the Bible reading, these men of God were let go, Peter and John. They were released from their incarceration. And they went to their own company. And the company that they kept, I want you to notice, was a praying company. In verse 23 it says, when they were let go, they went to their own company and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They gave them the bad news. Look, they've told us that we're not allowed to speak anymore or teach in the name of Jesus. They've threatened us. They've said they're going to persecute us if we keep on preaching the word of God. And what happened? Well, the Bible does not, you will note, say that they immediately organized a protest march down to where these leaders resided. Now, I'm not against public protest. Anyone who knows anything about the history of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster will know that the church has been noted for many protests throughout its history when things have been done against the Lord, whether it be a blasphemous play or some blasphemous movie or some blasphemous so-called opera such as Jesus Christ Superstar, there has been protest by God's people against that. I know in one instance of a group of churches that set up a protest outside a shop, a store that was selling all manner of evil things that I wouldn't want to describe in mixed company. And that protest under God was successful because they got that store shut. It stopped its business. It was because some Christians cared enough to actually get out there and do something about it. Now, I'm not saying that will always happen, that will always be the result. But sometimes, in the Lord's goodness, it can be the result. So I'm not against public protest. But I want you to see here that the reaction of God's people to the persecution that was taking place in that day was not to organize civil disobedience. It was not to organize some sort of series of rolling protests, but it was to get before God at the throne of grace. They were a praying people. And having had reported to them what was taking place, the people of God then went to their knees and they rehearsed it all before the Lord. Oh, that we would learn to take our concerns and to take our troubles to the Lord in prayer. We sang earlier in this service, restraining prayer we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Oh yes, there are various hindrances that we meet in coming to the mercy seat. The devil doesn't want us to pray. The devil's crowd don't want us to pray. But we need to learn over and over again the lesson that it's important, that it's vital to take it to the Lord in prayer. And this was a godly response to pressure. Someone once said, and I like this saying, the pressures of life are the hands of the potter. There are things that God allows to come upon his people individually and, as it was in Acts 4, collectively, that will drive them to their knees. There are things that the Lord allows to come into your life individually and personally, or into your family or into your church. And the purpose of that is that the Lord is putting pressure on you to mold you and to make you into what he wants you to be. And one of the things that he's doing is driving you to your knees. And here it was the case in Acts chapter 4. I say prayer is a feature of the church in the Acts of the Apostles. And here is a godly response to a particular type of pressure that came upon the Lord's servants. And that godly response was to pray. How we need to use that as a prayer, what the disciples said to the Lord in Acts chapter 11, Lord, teach us to pray. We need to pray. Now, I want us to look at the praying that was done here in Acts chapter 4. We can learn much from it. But there are two main lessons that I want to bring forth from this praying. First of all, I want you to note with me the characteristics of this praying. Look at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. There are several important features of this praying, a number of characteristics of it. And one of them that I note right away is that it was spontaneous praying. It seems to me that this was the natural thing for God's people to do when the pressure was on. You'll notice that there was little or no discussion. It was really a matter of Peter and John coming and telling them all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They rehearsed the threatening, the words that were given to them by way of seeking to stop them from preaching. And it says in verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. It was spontaneous. It was their natural reaction, or we might be more accurate in saying their supernatural reaction. Right away, they went to the Lord with the problem. Collectively, God's people met to pray about the thing. Isn't that good? It seems to me that there was no discussion of tactics. They didn't sit around and brainstorm about some sort of strategy moving forward. They didn't call a special town hall meeting or an extraordinary general meeting. They just went right to prayer. They just got before God. And you know why that was? Because these folks were already used to praying about things. That's why their praying was spontaneous, because this wasn't the first time that they'd prayed. If you go back to chapter 2 of Acts and verse 42, the Bible tells us about the new converts, and that's what they were, about 3,000 of them. It doesn't say there were 3,000, it says about 3,000. So there could have actually been a few more or one or two less, but in round figures, there were 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost. That is a mighty move of God by any standard. That is an outstanding instance of the work of the Spirit through the preaching of one message. About 3,000 converts. And what did they do? Verse 42 of Acts 2 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that means their teaching, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In prayers, they immediately got involved in prayer. Is prayer spontaneous where we are concerned? Is that the first thing that we think to do when the pressure is on? Or do we try to work out a strategy? Do we try to figure out what we're going to do? What would be the best thing to do? Oh, I'm certainly not opposed to talking to other people about matters that are concerning us. The scripture actually talks about that. It speaks about the fact that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It's good to consult other godly people about things and find out what their mind is on certain things. But the first thing that we ought to do, surely, is to seek God, is to consult God about the matter. Maybe you hear bad news. Maybe you hear some awful thing in the morning. What's the first thing that you're going to do? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That surely has to be the best thing to do. Now, that is a spontaneous reaction, but it's the right reaction. So it was here. This praying had this characteristic. It was spontaneous. And not only that, it was special. This was not a scheduled prayer meeting. They didn't say, now at this particular time, this is when we're having the prayer meeting. No, the Bible shows us that it was when they heard that, that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They just immediately went to prayer. It was a unique gathering indeed, but it was a united one as well as a unique one. This was a united gathering. Notice those words in verse 24, with one accord. That's not the only place you find that phrase in the book of Acts. I'm sure you know that already. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. There was a gathering in the upper room. We'll read verse 13 to get the connection. And when they were come in, this is referring to the disciples who had returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They'd just come from the presence of Christ. The Lord had just left them. He had just ascended up into heaven, and the angel had spoken to them and said, look, this same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven is going to come again in like manner as you've seen him go. So the idea behind that is, get on with the work. Ye men of Galilee, verse 11 quotes the angel as saying, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And there are some people who do that with their prophetic conferences and with their prognosticating about the future with their charts and all the rest of it. And Spurgeon had them in mind when he said, in commenting on Acts 1 verse 11, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? It's good to be thinking about the Lord's coming, of course it is, but we need to get on with the work. Occupy till I come. That's the message. And that's the message of the angel. Look, yes, this same Jesus that you've seen go up, he is coming again in like manner. Hallelujah. But what did they do? They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now read verse 13 of chapter 1. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. These disciples were used to the upper room. They'd been in the upper room with Jesus, you remember, after Christ's resurrection. That's where they went with Christ. That's where they'd been even before that, at the time of the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was in an upper room that was furnished. So here they are, back to the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. There's the remaining apostolic band. The only one that's missing is Judas Iscariot. These all continued with one accord, there's the phrase, in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but I believe that the sense of the Greek here behind this shows that they were all praying, including the women folk. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that women should take the lead in prayer. I don't believe in services that we should be calling on the sisters to lead off in prayer or to close out a meeting in prayer. But I certainly believe that the women are not only capable of praying, but that they should pray as the Lord leads. These women weren't sitting dumb while the men prayed. They all continued, verse 14 says, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And further confirmation of that, by the way, is in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and others drew near to a women's prayer meeting. It was a women's prayer meeting. It was a place where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. It was a women's prayer meeting. But I want you to notice that at that women's prayer meeting, when Paul and the others arrived, they didn't stop praying. Because after Lydia's conversion, it says in Acts 16, verse 16, it reads, and it came to pass as we went to prayer. See? The praying continued. The women's prayer meeting didn't stop because the men arrived. It continued with the men. That's the teaching of the Scripture as I see it. But the point that I'm making is that they met with one accord. And you'll see it again used in chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. That means they were united. They were of one mind. They were there for that specific purpose. Now, I know that private prayer is necessary, and it's taught in Scripture. We ought to pray. Jesus said it in Matthew's Gospel that we are to enter into our closet and pray to our Father which is in secret. We believe in that. We also believe in family prayer. The father should lead his family in prayer to God every day. When I was very young, my dad used to go off to work at before 5 o'clock in the morning. We didn't want to get up before 5 o'clock in the morning, so we had our breakfast later on with Mom. And then before we went to school, Mom used to get the Bible and read to us and used to pray with us. But at other times, Dad prayed with us. We knew what it was in our home to have the family altar. These things are taught in Scripture. But so is public and corporate prayer. As we are able, we should come to the place of prayer in a corporate sense. You'll see in Acts chapter 1, it was a public prayer meeting. It was a corporate prayer meeting with about 120 people there. The same thing was true in Acts chapter 4. And special seasons of united prayer may be essential for the church. It was spontaneous prayer. It was special prayer. And it was spiritual prayer. You might say, well, surely that already is the case. If you're praying, that's a spiritual action, isn't it? Well, perhaps, but perhaps not. There's a little hymn which says, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the motions of my heart go with the words I say? Spiritual praying. Why was it spiritual praying? It was praying that was scriptural in its tone and in its basis. We don't have time to read the verses again, but if you look at Acts 4 from verse 24 down to verse 28, it was based upon the Scripture. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said. And then there's a quotation that's taken from Psalm 2. I believe that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and it's a psalm that speaks about Christ, because that's how it's taken here in Acts chapter 4. You'll note in that prayer there was invocation. Verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God. There they are invoking the name of the Lord. Here's worship of God. Here's adoration of God. Adoration of God in a particular way as the Creator, the sovereign Creator of all things. Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're worshipping the Creator. Here's invocation. Here's a great God who has done great things and is therefore able to answer prayer. You know, when you think about it, when you come to God who is the great Creator, what can God not do? When you look at the works of creation, as we sing with the children, wonderful works of creation, round us below and above, a wonderful way of salvation, showing God's greatness and love. What a mighty God we serve. And when we come to worship Him, we should have in our minds the fact that He is the sovereign Creator. There was invocation. It was spiritual praying. There was inspiration. Look at verses 25 and 26. Again, it's referring to the Scripture. And they used the Bible as the basis of their praying. The quotation is from Psalm 2. I like what Robert Murray McShane used to say. He said, when you're reading your Bible, turn your Bible reading into prayer. See, there are things that you will read in the Scripture, and it will immediately challenge your heart. And here's one of them. Here are people who, when they're under pressure, begin to pray. That speaks to me right away. And it causes me to say, Lord, forgive me for not praying when I've been under pressure. This is what I should be doing. This is exactly the kind of thing that should be seen in my life. So You see, the Bible is being turned into prayer. And there are all sorts of examples of that that I could give you. I know a colleague of mine, and every day he takes a psalm and he prays through the psalm. There are things that the psalm suggests to his heart, things that it speaks about, and he applies them to his own self. I think that's a great thing to do, to turn the Bible into prayer. The Bible was the basis of the praying here. They were spiritual people, and thus they were able to apply Old Testament truth to a New Testament situation. I think that's remarkable. Look at it again. In verse 27, they're taking this quotation from David, and they're applying it to the contemporary situation. For of a truth, says verse 27, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. This is in direct fulfillment of what it says in Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4 is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. They quoted it in verse 26 here. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In the Old Testament, it reads his anointed. But that's what Christ means. Christ, in the New Testament, the word Christ literally means anointed one. So here they're taking the scripture in Psalm number 2, and you can read it for yourself. In Psalm 2, it literally puts it like this. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And you'll see that these people in Acts chapter 4 are taking that scripture and they're applying it to what happened to the Lord Jesus when he appeared at the judgment. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, the Christ, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, that's the Roman soldiers, and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here are people able to apply the Bible to their situation. That's the way it ought to be with our praying. And you'll notice that these people knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Anointed One. They believed all of those things. These people were believers. And they knew that the judgment hall and the trial of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ were not just man's evil work, but God's great eternal plan being carried out. Look at this. In verse 27, they talk about the people being gathered together. But verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that's exactly what Peter had said in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. He said in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What was happening in the judgment and at Calvary was God's eternal plan being carried out. This was something that they prayed about. There was inspiration in their praying. And then there was intercession in their praying. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, you've heard what these men have said. Look at what they've done. Look at what they've said. And furthermore, Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Here's praying that is done on behalf of the Lord's servants. And as a minister of the gospel, one of the things that I would ask people most of all for to do for me is to pray for me. We need to pray for one another, and we need to pray for the preachers of the word. Pray for your fellow believers, and pray for those that take God's word and handle God's word and preach the word. Intercession. But there's something else very quickly we have to say about this praying and its characteristics. It was also specific. They didn't just pray all over the place, but they prayed for particular things. We see that in verse 29 and 30. They prayed that the Lord would give boldness to his servants to preach the word, and they also prayed that the Lord would stretch forth his hand to heal, and that signs and wonders would be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They asked God for things. They asked the Lord specifically that he would see the enemy's hatred, that he would look upon that persecution and that he would deal with it. They left their foes with God to deal with. And sometimes that's what we have to do. We have to leave people with God. We have to turn them over to the Lord. Lord, thou dost see the hatred of the enemy. Thou dost know the persecuting spirit that they have. Deal with them. That's what we ought to do. But they also prayed, not only that the Lord would see the enemy's hatred and persecution, but that he would strengthen the men of God to preach. Verse 29, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And we'll keep that in our minds. The word boldness there in verse 29. Boldness. With courage and with strength and without fear or favor, they will speak thy word. And then they prayed specifically that the Lord would stretch forth his hand in power. Verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand. And we must pray for the word of God to prosper and for wonders of power to accompany that word. And I'm referring here in a spiritual sense to mighty works being wrought. The conversion of sinners and the building up of believers and the extension of God's kingdom upon this earth. Prospering missions, prospering his church. We need to pray to that end. These are some of the characteristics of the praying in Acts chapter 4. But then the other thing I want us to note is the consequences of this praying. There used to be a little plaque that hung in the kitchen of my late mother-in-law. She was a dear saint of God, and 10 years ago today she went to be with the Lord, and we still miss her. She was a woman of prayer, and when she passed away, I got her Bible and I used it at her funeral service that I preached, and I was able to look into that Bible and see there a list of prayer requests, things that she had written over a number of years that she was still praying about. People's names were on there who were in the congregation at the funeral. She used to have a little piece of porcelain hanging in her kitchen, and I think it said something like this: prayer changes things. And it does. God answers prayer, and he did hear. Look at what it says in verse 31. And when they had prayed, certain things happened. God answered prayer. The Lord moved in answer to their specific requests. Here's the consequences of this praying. I want you to notice here that there were three things affected by their praying. Verse 31 speaks about the fact that the place was affected. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Changes took place in that place. And can I just apply that spiritually? Don't we desire to see the place where we live? Don't we desire to see the places where we labor changed by God? I don't believe that God put this little church here by accident. You know, that it's just a sort of a happenstance. It just so happens that it's here. Everything is in the providence of God. Everything is in the purpose of God. Everything is in God's plan. And you don't live where you live by accident. And you don't, if you work a job, you don't work that job by accident. Where you are is where God has placed you right now. And surely if you're walking with God and you're desiring his kingdom to be extended, you would be praying that the place would be affected, that the Lord would change the place. It might be our homes that need to be changed, or our place of business, or our neighborhood, or our town. Spiritually, we want to see things happen in the place where we're called to labor. We want the Lord to move there. And that's what happened here. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That very place was affected as a result of their praying. You know, God can do great things in this place. The Lord is able. Sometimes I think of what Spurgeon said about preachers not being disappointed. And it really convicts me sometimes. He said, you know, there are some men who, when they preach, they're not disappointed when they see nothing happen, because that's exactly what they expected. They didn't expect anything to happen, so they're not disappointed when it doesn't happen. Oh, that's a terrible way to be. God save us from that. We want the place to be affected. But more than that, I want you to notice in verse 31, the people were affected. Because it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And as you go on into verse 32, it also records, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You'll notice here that their hearts were filled. They were of one heart and of one soul. Their hearts were filled with love not only for the Lord but for one another. And therefore not only were their hearts filled, but their harmony was furthered. They had all things common. It's a great thing when there's harmony in the work of God. When that is the case, the Spirit of God is working. And the Spirit filled these people. Now let us be clear about this. When people are saved, they're indwelt by the Spirit. But there's one indwelling that's permanent. Yet there are many fillings of the Spirit. And you will read that. I don't need to do a study on that tonight, but if you look it out for yourself in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, you'll see that some of the same people are spoken about repeatedly as having been filled again with the Spirit, such as Peter when he preached at Pentecost. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, but that was not a one-time shot. There were other times later on he was filled again with the Spirit. And we need that. We need the power of the Holy Ghost to be upon us as we witness for the Lord. The Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, as he's referred to here, filled them. In verse 32, the unity of their hearts was strengthened in answer to prayer. When we pray, not only will the place be affected, but we ourselves will be affected as a result of our praying. You know, you can't help but be changed as you pray. When you commune with God, that in itself is going to have an effect upon you. And doesn't Paul talk about that in 2 Corinthians? When he speaks about being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, that means a mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The hymn writer put it like this: by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. We become more like Christ as we spend time in his presence. They say that you do become like the company that you keep. That's why people who are married for a long time, they have great similarities, it seems, though there might be great differences between them. And people notice that. When we pray, we're going to be affected as people by that praying. The place was affected. The people were affected. And I want to notice finally too that the preaching was affected. That was the burden of their prayer, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 4, they said in verse 29 when they prayed, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Lord, give to thy servants boldness. They're being told not to speak any more or teach in the name of Jesus. Let them not be intimidated by the threatenings, but let them be even more bold to speak your word. And what happened? In verse 31, when they had prayed, not only was the place shaken where they were assembled, not only were they all filled with the Holy Ghost, but here's a direct answer to prayer. And they spake the word of God with boldness. The very thing that they prayed for. Lord, give thy servants boldness to speak thy word. And here it is. And they spake the word of God with boldness. And we read on in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Oh, prayer is so vital as the word of God is proclaimed. How important it is to pray over the preaching. We need to water the preaching with our praying. I'm always struck by the words of Acts 6 verse 4 when they were choosing out deacons for the work of God. The apostle said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now I know, if I'd been writing that, I would have put it the other way round. I would have said, we will give ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, because we'll pray over the preaching. But they put prayer first. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word is only going to be with power when it's bathed in prayer. How we need to learn that lesson. Let us give ourselves to prayer. We can see mighty results, even in our little church, as we gather to seek the Lord's face. And if you're not able to gather at the stated seasons of prayer, everyone has their circumstances, then gather in spirit. And even at that particular time when others are praying, seek to have your own heart in tune with that and pray. But pray. Pray. The great promise of Jeremiah 33 verse 3 is always relevant, and it certainly is in this case. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We know that that's spoken to an individual, even to a prophet of God. And it's a great promise for individual Christians, but it's also a great promise for the church. One of my colleagues once was having a great trial in his life. There was a situation in his church that was causing him all sorts of trouble. He couldn't sleep. And by his own admission, he was tossing and turning one night. And as he looked in his bedroom over toward the sideboard, he saw that big clock, you know, the kind with the red digital numbers. And he looked at it, and he saw 3:33 in the morning. But he said he immediately thought, that's God's telephone number. Jeremiah 3:33. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And that brother told me, and others in the service where I heard him say it, that he immediately turned over and went to sleep, because he knew that God was going to take care of it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. God will show us great and mighty things, as he did here in Acts chapter 4, as we seek his face in prayer. May prayer be a feature of our individual lives, and may prayer always be a feature, a prominent feature, of the life of our church.